We are in Acts chapter 9 this morning, and rather than read the passage up front, I will read it through as we go and make some comments along the way, verse by verse, as we start off this morning. So let's pray once more that the Lord would give us direction as we study together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the salvation of which we've just sung, your amazing love toward us. You tell us in your word, Lord, that for a good man we would scarcely die. For a righteous man some would dare to die. But you have commended your love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We bless you for that, Father. Pray now as we see that tremendous grace manifested in your kindness towards Saul of Tarsus, that you would stir us once more, Lord, with your power to save unbelievers, and with a sense of gratitude and worship toward you for what you've done for us. We pray in our Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as I worked through this chapter, I noticed a number of things that I wanted to share with you, but they didn't all come from exactly the same perspective. So I thought it would be well at the outset to remind you that when you're studying a passage of Scripture, it sometimes helps if you compare it with different things, look at it from different points of view. There are at least three perspectives that I found helpful in this chapter, and particularly the first 30 verses. Starting in verse 31, we're off to the adventures of Peter again. But the first 30 verses have to do with Saul of Tarsus. And as I went through it, there were three perspectives that I found helpful. First of all, just to read the story through and note some highlights as we go through it, so that we have the episode firmly fixed in our mind. Then, as I was going through this, I thought to myself, this sounds awfully familiar. Now, of course, it's familiar. The story itself is three times in the book of Acts, so it's familiar just from the book of Acts. But it was more than that. I thought, there's something I've seen before in the Old Testament that corresponds to this. After poking around a while, I found it. I couldn't believe where I found it. I found it in the Elijah stories again. You know, we have seen two stories so far: the stoning of Naboth and his vineyard, so Ahab could have his vineyard, and then the story of the healing of Naaman by Elisha, which is associated with the duplicity of Gehazi, Elisha's servant. And so those stories form the background for the Stephen story in chapters 6 and 7, for the Simon story, like Gehazi, in the first half of chapter 8, and for the eunuch story in the second half of chapter 8. And now what has Luke done? But he's told yet another story from that cycle of stories in the Old Testament. It's a very queer piece of Kings that all holds together that has those stories in it. And so a second perspective that I want to take is to compare the Saul story here with one of the stories back in 2 Kings chapter 6. Fourth comparison that we will have seen right consecutively here. Luke is trying to do something. He's trying to make us think of Elisha and Elijah when we think of what's going on in this passage here. It's clearly being very deliberate. And then the final thing that I want to do is compare Saul's reception in Damascus with his reception in Jerusalem. Luke has arranged those two to be very similar with one another, and I think he's done that to call our attention to some lessons that we should learn. So first, we'll just go through the passage. Then we'll go back and compare it with 2 Kings 6. And then we'll look very closely at the two receptions, the reception of Saul in Damascus and the reception of Saul in Jerusalem. But first, we should understand the episode itself, at least about as far down as verse 19. Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest, and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any that were of this way, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. Now, when Paul looks back on this, he describes it as a very sinful time in his life. He says he was the chief of sinners, persecuting the church of God. But it's important for us to understand his state of mind while he was doing this. He was not feeling pangs of conscience in his mind while he was doing this. Later on in the book of Acts, we will hear him proclaim before his accusers that throughout all his life he has maintained a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man. Saul never consciously did something wrong. It's an amazing claim, but he makes it several times, not just once. And when he boasts of his Jewishness in Philippians chapter 3, he says, do you want to know how zealous I was? I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I was a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, I persecuted the church. And there he boasts of that. He lists it among the things in which he might glory if he wanted to glory in himself. If I wanted to boast about something that I did, I had tremendous zeal as reflected in the fact that I persecuted the church. And in Galatians, he makes the same point, that this is an example of how zealous he was in the traditions of his fathers that he would persecute the church. He thought he was doing God's service. He thought he was doing the right thing. He thought that these people were following a path that was damaging to their souls, and that the only way to save the bulk of them was to persecute some so that the others would turn away from the heresy, which is the same justification that was used by the Catholics for burning the Reformers at the stake, and the same justification that was used by the Reformers for drowning the Anabaptists, and the same justification that's been used down through history in religious wars. But it's the wrong justification. It's not our business to go around killing people to keep them from killing themselves. Stop to think about that. That's a little bit of a strange way to look at things. But it is something that made sense to Saul's mind at the time. He thought he was doing the right thing. He was serving God. He was out there, really, praise the Lord and pass the ammunition. Let's catch a few more Christians, truss them up, take them back to Jerusalem. He was proud of this. Thought he was very holy for doing it. I was puzzled when I read of this business about the letters to Damascus to the synagogue until I found poking around that, in fact, Rome actually gave the Jewish state the right of extradition. The land of Judea was in a funny sort of a situation. You remember that they had kings, Herod, the line of Herods. They were a sort of a petty state under the control of Rome, but they had some of the privileges of statehood themselves. By the time of Christ, they were ruled by a procurator. That was Pontius Pilate. But even then, they continued to enjoy some of the privileges of statehood. And one of those privileges was that the law of the temple was recognized as the law of the land. When the Jews came to Pilate and wanted Christ put to death on the grounds of their law, he acceded in the request. And now, here comes Saul on a very religious mission, but he actually has political power. He has political authority to extradite people from Damascus. He's probably focusing on the people who have fled Jerusalem. You remember that back at the beginning of chapter 8, after the persecution that arose around Stephen, 8:1 says that they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So the people have been scattered abroad. Some have gone as far as Damascus, and Saul is going to go and try to bring them back. Bring them back alive for judgment in Jerusalem. Verse 2 describes those whom he is seeking as those of this way, or as your margin says, of the way. He was looking for people who belong to the way. This is the first time in Acts that we encounter this title for the Christians. That's what it is. Sometimes they are called disciples, sometimes they are called believers, sometimes they are called the way. And I've got half a dozen other places in the book of Acts where this kind of thing will come up. 19 verse 9, for example, if you want to see it again. When divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them. Paul preaching in Ephesus. Or verse 23, at the same time there arose no small stir about the way. Now, if you've got marginal references, you can chase most of these down very easily. It's a repeated title for the Christians. Now, nowadays, it's a title for a sect. There is a heretical sect that calls itself the Way International. They're characterized by a love for using technology to advance their spiritual position, where technology runs the gamut from computers to guns. They are quite a militant group, and they have riflery training for their members and so forth. So it probably wouldn't be advisable for us to go around saying we are the way now, because we get confused with that group. Unfortunately, a lot of the good names have been usurped.
But that doesn't mean it's not a good name because of what it means. When we say the way, we are likely not to catch what's going on here unless we realize that this is an old-fashioned word that means road. A way is a road. And that's what the Greek word is here, path or road. They called themselves the road, the way. We might call ourselves the interstate today. How'd that be for the name of the church? First Interstate Church of God. There's a message contained in this notion of calling the Christians the way. When I was young, I used to think that becoming a believer was a matter of making a decision, and there you were. And the important thing was, the important question was, have you received Jesus Christ? If the answer to that question was yes, you were all set. One foot in heaven and the other on a banana peel. Boy, you were there. But then as I grew older in my walk with the Lord, I began to be concerned about that because I met people who claimed to have made decisions for Christ at one time or another in the past, but their lives didn't show godliness. They didn't show abiding love for God's Word. If you sat them down to talk, they'd rather talk about anything else rather than the Scriptures. They weren't zealous for the conversion of the unsaved. They looked just like unbelievers, except that at some time in the past they said they had made a decision. Then I began to notice that in the New Testament, whenever it talks about promises of salvation to those who believe, believe is always in the present tense. John 3:16. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believed, past tense, in Him should not perish? No. That whosoever believes, present tense, ongoing activity, now, whoever continues to believe in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. The title, The Way, is probably taken by the disciples from the Lord's words when He said in John chapter 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then as if to help us understand what He meant by the way better, He goes on to say, no man cometh unto the Father except by Me. Now, if He is a road, and He says, no man comes to the Father except by Me, what's He mean? I am the road from earth to heaven. I am the road from sin to salvation. I am the road from where you are now to the presence of God where you want to be. And when you believe on Me, you just picked up your ticket at the entrance interchange. You've just gotten on the highway. And all the time of your earthly pilgrimage, another very important New Testament metaphor, you're on that road. You're traveling on the way. Gene's going up to Marquette this afternoon. He's going to get on the way to Marquette. I'm delighted he can be with his friends, but I'm not content for him just to get on the highway. I want to know that he gets on at the other end, that he reaches the destination. And we're praying the Lord will keep him and the Armstrong safe as they're driving up there in Grand Rapids this weekend. And we'll be meeting them in Lansing and giving Gene to them, and they'll take him on up north. So what matters is not whether you got on the road. I mean, that's important. It's important to get on the highway, but it's also important to stay on the highway. And not as only is it important to stay on the highway, it's important to keep making progress on the highway. Getting on the highway and then running out of gas doesn't count. You didn't get to the destination. The Christian life is a highway. The church is a road, and we're traveling together. We're pilgrims. So the thing I like so much about this title is that it emphasizes the ongoing nature of what needs to be happening in our lives as Christians. The old-time theologians called this by a beautiful phrase. They described it as the perseverance of the saints. The perseverance of the saints. You look around you, and there are a lot of people who look like they're on the road with you. But how do you know if they're really on the same road? Well, they persevere. There was a place in southern New Jersey, Anita may remember this, where the New Jersey Turnpike goes like this, and Interstate 295 goes like this, and there's about 50 yards between them. They're just parallel. The Turnpike was there first, and the Interstate came along, but the Interstate didn't use the Turnpike. It was laid parallel to it. And the total width here is no greater than the Turnpike is up in the vicinity of New York, where it's 12 lanes in each direction. It's a big, huge road up there. Often has been the time when I'm driving down the Turnpike and or the interstate, whichever one, I'll glance over and I'll see the other road there, and at first I'll think that's just more cars on the same road. I think they're traveling along with me. But of course they're not, because up here, the roads diverge.
And you can't see them anymore. And you don't get to the same place with the turnpike that you do with 295. So when we're traveling down the road of our Christian life, we are on the way. We see other cars traveling. It looks as though they're traveling along with us. The important question is, are they really on the same road? And how do you know that? Because they get to the same place. If they don't get to the same place, they must have been traveling very close here, but they weren't really together with you on the same road. When you think about Christianity, don't think about it as just something, oh, I made a decision, now I'm in and I'm all set. You made a decision to live a life of trust in the Lord and carrying on with Him. And unless you persevere, you're likely to find at the end of your life that in fact you got on the wrong road. Well, Saul is off to capture as many of these travelers as he can, bring them back to Jerusalem. But as he journeyed, verse 3, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? There is a very precious statement. Go way back as far as the book of Deuteronomy, as far as the book of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 2, verse 8 promises God's people, whoever touches you touches the apple of God's eye. Do you know what the apple of the eye is? It's the iris, it's the pupil right in the center of your eye. Do you ever have anybody touch you there? When Gene was young, he seemed to have a magnetic attraction for the apple of my eye. I'd be sitting in a chair reading to him, and he'd be going like this. And there were two separate occasions when he caught me across the cornea. I never felt anything so painful in my life. That's why God's given us such marvelous reactions, that our eyelids close so quickly. That eye, the surface of the eye, is extremely sensitive, and a scratch on it is excruciatingly painful. And the Bible says that believers are like the apple of God's eye, which means that if anybody touches a Christian, God feels it. He does not overlook it. He doesn't have thick calluses and can't tell if his hand gets pricked with a splinter or his toe gets stubbed a little bit against a piece of furniture. No, when someone touches a Christian, they are touching God in a very, very painful place. And He takes note of that. It doesn't mean He doesn't let us get touched, because His great business is forming us to be like the Lord Jesus. And He knows we need suffering in our lives to do that. So He allows suffering to come. We are to count it all joy when we fall into tribulations and trials, because God's using that to produce Christian character in us. But it's painful for us, and we should know it's painful for God. He knows it, He keeps accounts, and He will deal with those who harm us. Paul tells us in Thessalonians that God will bring vengeance to those who persecute us when He brings His great judgment. Here, He graciously dealt with Saul before that time of judgment. He calls out to him and says, Saul, you're persecuting me. You're not just persecuting Christians, you're persecuting me. And he said, that is Saul, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Wow, what a revelation. Here he is going to kill these Christians, thinking to himself that this is how you serve God. I'm going to wipe out all these believers. This is really great. And Jesus himself appears to him. Stop persecuting me, Saul. And he, trembling and astonished, I guess so. He really had the spiritual wind knocked out of him. He, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Now, put yourself in Paul's frame of mind. Paul is a Saul at this point. Saul's a Pharisee. This is a pretty good question. This is the same question the Jews asked on the day of Pentecost, when Peter preached, and they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And he said, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Or again, the Philippian jailer in Acts 16, when the jail was thrown open by an earthquake at midnight, Paul and Barnabas singing hymns, the jailer came in and said, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved and your house. So here's Saul. The Lord appears to him, and Saul says, what do you want me to do? It's
good question. That's what the Jews said in Jerusalem. That's what the jailer said. Now we know what Peter told the Jews in Jerusalem, repent and be baptized. We know what Paul himself told the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The amazing thing here is that God doesn't say anything like that to Saul. What do you want me to do? The Lord says, just go to that city and you'll hear in due time. And so he goes to the city. See, arise, go into the city, it shall be told thee what thou must do. And verse 9 tells us he was 3 days without sight and neither did eat nor drink. So for 3 days he sits in complete darkness, having said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And having been told, go and wait. Think what this means to a Pharisee. A Pharisee's whole life is built up with the idea that serving God is doing. It's doing something. It's obeying some law. In fact, there were 613. They counted them all. 613 laws in the Old Testament. And I'm sure Saul could tell you every one of them, and he kept careful tracks, bang, bang, bang. He ticked them off in his mind. And now all of a sudden, he realizes that in keeping the law, as he understood it, he's actually been persecuting the Messiah. So what's his most natural response is, oops, must have got a law wrong. Sorry, Lord, tell me, what do you want me to do? Go fix, which one did I miss? Which law did I mess up on? The Lord's got to break that Pharisaic thinking. He's got to change that basic way that Saul thinks about his relationship with God. So Peter will tell the Jews to repent and be baptized, and Paul himself will tell the jailer to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But for Saul of Tarsus, something stronger is necessary. What should you do? Go sit for 3 days in total darkness. Then I'll tell you what you should do. Think what must have been going through Saul's mind during this time in darkness. He rose from the earth. Oh, verse 7, the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. What was he thinking about? What was going through his mind? Now, I can't be sure. The scriptures don't tell us exactly, but I have a hypothesis that I'd like to share with you. I believe personally, and we talked about this at one time before, we can talk about it some other time. Personally, I believe, this is probably a minority opinion, that this is the period of time in Saul's life which he describes in Romans chapter 7, the last part of verse 8. Without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. When the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. Now there are books written on these verses and where they fit. So I'm not going to cover all the alternative views. But just remember that during his life before Damascus, Saul's conscience was clean. He tells us that later in Acts. He was not laboring under the burden of a heavy, guilty conscience. He was not laboring under the burden of the law of God and thinking, how can I possibly satisfy a holy God? He thought he had it under control. The law was not something that pointed to the guilt and the sin in his heart, and showed him his need for the Savior. The law was something he controlled. He had been trained to regard it as something that he could keep, that he would keep. He studied it. He fulfilled it. It was a mechanism by which he could manipulate God. It never sat in judgment on him. It could not. That was contrary, foreign to the way he thought about this law. It was a set of steps. It was a ritual that he could satisfy and come to God, to please God. And now, all of a sudden, he's discovered that by keeping that law, keeping it with more zeal than any of his fellows, he had been persecuting the Messiah. Don't you think that's going to lead him to sit down and think through the law? Where did I go wrong? I must have broken the law somewhere, but I couldn't have. I've been keeping the law all my life. Where did I go wrong? And as he, in that dark, hungry silence, those 3 days without light, without food, without drink, as in his mind he ran over the law of God, all of a sudden he began to realize that instead of the law being a mechanism that he could control, that he had really got his hands on, he could fulfill it, instead of thinking that he could do everything that it said, he began to realize he couldn't do anything that it said. The Lord began to show him that so far from satisfying the law, he was violating it at every point. In Romans 7, he points to the issue of covetousness in particular as an area in which God pricked his heart. I don't think that happened before the Damascus Road. I think that happened during those 3 days. As he sought in his heart to understand, where did I go wrong? All of a sudden, the Lord showed him he'd been going wrong everywhere. And for him, the commandment came to him in a way that it never had before. And all of a sudden, sin, which had been suppressed in his life, the consciousness of it, the knowledge of sin had been suppressed in his life, all of a sudden it just raged up like a roaring lion, and Saul saw himself to be dead in trespasses and sins. He wasn't saved on the Damascus Road. People sometimes say that. He wasn't saved until the Holy Spirit came into him. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And that doesn't happen until the end of the 3 days. But during those 3 days, God is bringing him into a conviction of sin, showing him that he is a dead, helpless, lost sinner. While Saul is finishing his fast, in verse 10, there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the street which is called Straight. I understand that street is still there in Damascus. These cities are very, very traditional and conservative, and there is still a straight street right down the middle of the town. And inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith, and arose and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. Put yourself in Ananias' place. The Lord comes to you and says, I want you to go talk to somebody about the Lord. That's great, Lord. His name is Saul of Tarsus. Who's that, Lord? I don't think I heard you right. His name is Saul of Tarsus. Lord, you better go back and look again. That guy's not going to get saved. In fact, that guy's here to find Christians. If I go talk to him and start talking to him about the Lord Jesus Christ, he's going to say, thank you very much, Ananias. I've got a warm cell waiting for you in Jerusalem. I don't want to go talk to him about the Lord. Would you have had the courage to go talk to Saul if the Lord were to put you in a similar situation? If we were to be in a situation, as many people are elsewhere in the world today, where Christianity was not in favor, and where those who stood up for their faith were persecuted and even imprisoned and put to death, would you go to the chief inquisitor and say, I'm here to talk to you about Jesus Christ? I don't think they would have found that terribly, terribly promising thing to do. It took courage on Ananias' part. It took something else. It took tremendous compassion on his part towards Saul. Lord, I think I'd rather let him go to hell. Thank you very much. He's done so much damage already. Let's just let him go, shall we? Let's just let him pass on. That would have been easy for Ananias to say, but think of the consequences to the Church of Christ if Ananias had not been obedient to the Lord's instruction. Think of what God had for Saul to do. The spread of the gospel throughout the Gentile world might have continued a sect of Judaism, apart from Saul's activities, with a few Gentiles drawn into Judaism, but nothing like the freedom that we enjoy today. It might never have spread in the direction of Europe. Saul was the one who took it westward to Europe. It might have gone eastward. And then America will be a pagan nation, and Francis and Lilian will be here as evangelists from the place where the gospel first came to. Or you can look at it another way, which is to say that God was not pleased to grant great prosperity in that direction, because Thomas did go east, didn't he? Planted the church in India, according to fairly reliable tradition, but without any long-standing evangelical fervor. The world might have remained in tremendous darkness. Think of what we would lack in the scriptures themselves if we did not have Saul's writings, as Paul, the Lord used to give us a major portion of our New Testament. Ananias was obedient. He was compassionate toward this lost person in spite of all the terrible things he'd done. He was submissive to what the Father asked him to do. And I think there's a guideline for us, too, when we are faced with the moving of the Holy Spirit to talk to somebody. We talked a couple weeks ago about how the Holy Spirit directs us in things like this, how the Holy Spirit is able to incline our hearts and say to us, you better go talk to so-and-so about the gospel. And I think when the Lord does that, we often, at least I know I often, raise objections just like Ananias did. For some reason or other, Lord, you must have it wrong. This is not the person I should speak to. They would never be interested in the gospel. They might think ill of me if I did that. They might hurt me in some way, although I dare say nobody that we talk to today could possibly pose the threat that Saul posed to Ananias. But when the Lord picks out someone to hear the word of God and he wants us to talk to them, he'll take care of those things. And he reassured Ananias here. Ananias, I've got a job for him to do. Go thy way, Ananias. Don't give me an argument. If the Lord clearly speaks to you about talking to somebody, don't put him off. Now, that's an important if. You need to listen for the Lord's voice. You need to hear him when he speaks. But when he tells you to speak to somebody, and you are inclined, as I often am, to give him an argument, think about this episode between the Lord and Ananias. And recognize that where the Lord sends us, he will give us the strength and the wisdom to do the job to which he's sending us. One more observation from this passage, and that'll be enough then for today, I think. And that is what the Lord said to Ananias in verse 15. Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me. Now these are God's words to Ananias, not to Saul. But I cannot doubt that Saul and Ananias talked often during the weeks and months that he was in Damascus about this vision. And I suspect that this is an important contribution to Paul's own notion of people as vessels. It's an Old Testament image. Ananias didn't hear it for the first time here. We saw it in the book of Jeremiah. It's in the book of Isaiah. But this notion of a person as a vessel to carry something to someone else is a picture that Paul makes a particular point of at least twice in his writings. First in Romans chapter 9, where he emphasizes that God, like a potter, is able to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor. And he's speaking there of those whom he has chosen for salvation and those whom he's passed by. Now, some people will read that passage and they will say to you, well, the vessels here are not individuals. The vessels are nations or classes of people. God doesn't choose individuals as vessels of honor or vessels of dishonor. At such a point, it would not be a bad idea to have penciled into the margin, if your center references don't already have it, a pointer back to Acts chapter 9 and verse 15. Because the person who wrote Romans chapter 9 started off his Christian life being told that he was a chosen vessel by God to do a particular task. I think it shows us quite clearly how Saul thinks of this vessel metaphor. All the presumption is in the direction that he is thinking of individuals as vessels. They are chosen by God, and that emphasizes God's sovereignty in this whole matter. But if you go to 2 Timothy chapter 2, there's another side to the vessel imagery. 2 Timothy chapter 2. He's been talking here about Hymenaeus and Philetus, who are teaching a false doctrine saying that the resurrection is past already. But in verse 19, Paul writes, "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity." There are some who are misguided, like Hymenaeus and Philetus, but there are those who have the seal of God upon them. Not to worry that there are these two kinds of people around. Verse 20, "In a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work." If a man will purge himself from these, I think, from the vessels of dishonor, if he won't be afraid to stand up and recognize false teaching and ungodly living for what it is, and separate from it, then he will be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use. If you want to be a vessel unto honor, you've got to be willing to stand apart and be different from the vessels of dishonor. It's one thing to say, God chose me, I'm a chosen vessel. But it's another thing to stand up and say, I'm going to be a distinctive vessel. If a man purge himself from these, from the unclean vessels. Think, for example, of somebody who claims to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and yet remains in an apostate religious organization such as the Roman Catholic organization. They can claim that God has chosen them, but they haven't purged themselves from the vessels of dishonor that are so abundant there. Think of us in our daily lives, at work or at school. We may say God has chosen us and we are vessels unto honor. But if we aren't willing to stand apart from the dirty jokes, the dishonest business practices, the teasing and sarcasm, which often cuts so deeply into other people and is so much a part of the conversation of our world these days, if we aren't willing to stand apart from that and be separate from it and purge ourselves from it, we don't have much claim on being God's people. Remember the idea of the way? Christianity is not just a matter of having tattooed somewhere in a secret place between your fingers, "I am a Christian. I made a decision." Christianity is a road that takes us from earth to heaven. And as we walk that road, we have to be sure that we are separated unto the Lord. Not in a judgmental or unloving way. Not that we never talk to unbelievers, but we do not enter into their conduct, their way of life. We aren't afraid to be known as distinctive. And that certainly is what happened to Saul. When he came to himself, he didn't say, "Oh boy, oh boy, if they find out in Jerusalem what's happened, I'm in hot water. I better put my prayer shawl on and hurry down to the synagogue and pretend that nothing changed. I'll be an undercover Christian here." Not so. Verse 20, "Straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. And all that heard him were amazed and said, Is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem?" Boy, they knew he had taken a stand. They knew he was different. He wasn't afraid to be counted as one of God's people. Well, that I think is as far as we'll go this morning. It's a tremendous picture of salvation for Saul, but it's also a tremendous challenge for us. Reminds us of the decision that we have made as Christians and of our ongoing obligation to walk in a way that's worthy of Christ. And in particular, keep in mind Ananias. I feel I need to keep him in mind. When the Lord clearly says to me, go talk to person X, person Y, person Z, go do something, it's so easy to throw up excuses. But remember God's words to Ananias. Ananias, go thy way. Go thy way. Don't give me excuses. Don't give me arguments. I've got this all worked out. I just want you to go thy way and do what I've set for you to do. And as we do that, God will bless. He'll give us strength. He'll give us fruit for our labors. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for saving Saul. We would not magnify him, Lord, but we magnify your grace, the grace of which we've sung so beautifully already this morning. Lord, your unmerited favor toward one who persecuted you so vehemently. And we pray, Father, that you'd be pleased to work in our lives, for we also are sinners. We've violated your law, and it's only by your grace that we stand before you. You could do so much with Saul. Father, we pray that you might be pleased to work through us, and not for our glory, but for the glory of your holy name and the exaltation of our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.